Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So good to be here with you all.
Amen.
For another Heartland College Conference.
Amen.
Hallelujah. We can gather here at the Lord's feet to hear His Word.
Amen.
This week, we are going to be covering this matter of Christ, the living Word of God.
Amen.
So we want to see Christ as the living Word of God.
Amen.
And as the Word, Christ defines God. He explains God. He expresses God. He reveals God. This is what our words do. Right? If we were just together in a room and none of us spoke to one another, we could never know one another. But the more words that you speak with one another, the more you can know that person. So the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, is the Word of God. So by Him, we can know God, because He is the expression of God, the explanation of God, the definition of God. So praise the Lord. The Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." We're going to be covering message one tonight, which is on page 9. And it is Christ, the eternal Word. So John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John is writing here in a way to combat a terrible heresy that was being propagated at the time, where certain ones were teaching that Christ is not God. This is a terrible heresy. And John was writing in a polemic way, in a way to defend the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed God. So he makes it very clear, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So God became flesh. This, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus. So John was combating this heresy where people were teaching that Jesus is not God. And the reason that this heresy is so terrible, and don't think that it was only taking place at that time, even today on the earth, there are what the Bible calls antichrists. We know eventually at the end of this age, there is the antichrist. But the Bible talks about there are also antichrists, multiple antichrists that are against Christ. They're against the person and work of Christ. And this is one of the terrible heresies where people say that Jesus was not God. And the reason this is so terrible is because every heresy cuts you off from the enjoyment and experience of Christ. God wants to be everything to us. He wants us to enjoy Him and to experience Him. And all the heresies separate us from the enjoyment and experience of Christ. So John was making it very clear, and you can see in his gospel many times there are instances that reveal that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. So in chapter 8, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And the Jews that he was speaking to at the time were very clear on what he was saying. He was claiming to be Jehovah. Because in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses said, "Well, if they ask me who has sent me, what shall I say?" And then the Lord said, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you." So Jehovah was revealing his name as the I Am. As the I Am, he's the reality of every positive thing in the universe. And so then the Lord said in John chapter 8, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He was claiming to be God himself. And so as the Word, he expresses God, he defines God, he reveals God. I want to talk about two stories in the Gospels to give us a little glimpse of the kind of person that our Lord is. Because, again, because He is the incarnation of God, and the Bible says He is the mystery of God, if you don't know this person, you cannot know God. You can have concepts, religious thoughts of what you think God is like. But God became a man named Jesus Christ. And if you know this man, then you know God, because this man is the incarnation of God himself. Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. So he is the Word become flesh, God become a man. And the first story I want to tell you is from John chapter 8. The Lord is teaching in the temple, and the Jews, the Pharisees, bring to him a woman who is caught in adultery, caught in the very act. She was a married woman. She was with another man, caught in adultery. And the Jews, the Pharisees, brought this woman to the Lord and said, the law says we should stone this woman. What do you say? So they were trying to ensnare the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was really put between a rock and a hard place, you could say, with this kind of approach. Because if he said, well, no, don't stone the woman, then that would have given the Jews ground to accuse him of one who doesn't care for the law. How could this man be from God? He claims to be from God, but he doesn't care about God's law, right? So it would have turned the hearts of people away from him. But if he would have said, well, yes, stone her, as the law says, then he would not have been the savior of man. He would have been the judge of men. And he said, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Right? And so the Lord is really in a pickle here, you could say. But what we see is the manifestation of God in the flesh. Because how did he handle this situation? He stooped down and he starts writing. And so he doesn't answer their question. And then it says, and the Jews persisted in questioning him. And so that's when he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So in this picture, we see God living in a man, because what he did, and when he stooped down, is he was humbling them. He was bringing them very low. Can you imagine the kind of inward condition that they were in, that they were ready to stone this poor lady to death? But God cares more for human beings, right, than he does the law. And so he had a lot of mercy on her. But it was mercy with righteousness, perfectly balanced, mercy and righteousness. Because when he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, then it says they all left, starting from the older ones to the younger ones. They realized, I'm not without sin. I can't cast the first stone. And then it was just the Lord and the woman who was caught in adultery. And he said, where have they gone, woman? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And so he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So you really get a glimpse of God manifested in humanity in this story, because he perfectly balanced mercy and righteousness. And he expressed a manifold and multifarious wisdom that has never been seen, right, since the foundation of creation. So it was mercy because he didn't condemn her. It was mercy because he let her go. Though he was the one who was qualified to put her to death, he said, let him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He was the only one that was without sin. But he wouldn't do that because he's the savior of man, not the condemner of man. But it was also mercy with righteousness, because he said, go and sin no more. Sin no more. So it's not just that he kind of brushes everything under the rug, but he said, go, but sin no more. So mercy and righteousness. This is a beautiful picture, I think, of the Lord as the Savior of man, with so much love for man and such an immense wisdom to get himself and that woman that he cared for and that he died for, ultimately, out of such a situation. The second example I want to share with you is from Matthew 22, and that is when there were Pharisees that brought some Herodians to the Lord. So the Jews were being ruled by the Romans at the time, and there was the King Herod, and so he had followers called Herodians. And the Jews and the Herodians really didn't get along very well because the Jews didn't like being ruled by these Romans that they thought were heathens. And so the Jews and the Herodians typically did not get along very well. But here in this story, the Pharisees bring some Herodians to the Lord because, again, they're trying to ensnare him. And it says that they tried to ensnare him in his words. And so what they did in this diabolical plot that they had is that they brought some Herodians and they said, "What do you think, Lord? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? In other words, should we pay our taxes or not?" And this, again, was a really difficult question to get out of, because if you would have said, "Yes, pay your taxes," then again, that would have given the Pharisees, the Jews, who did not like the Herodians, did not like the Romans ruling over them, ground to say, "Oh, this man is just with the Romans. He's just a Roman," right? Or if he would have said, "No, don't pay your taxes," well, then that would have given the Herodians, the Romans, a reason and a chance to condemn him for not paying taxes, right? So what do you do when you're in a situation like that, you know? You're just between a rock and a hard place. Well, what you do is he turned all the questioners to God himself. The questioners were so concerned with right and wrong, good and evil, what's the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. But the Lord turned them to God himself. And he answered in a very wise way, in a way, again, which is just the manifestation of God in the flesh. He said, "Give me a denarius," a coin. So someone pulls out a coin and he says, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." Just like our money today, right? We got the heads of presidents on our money today. Same back then. They said, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so he said, "Well, okay, render to Caesar's. Render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar. Render the things that are God's to God." In other words, he was saying that if Caesar's image and inscription were on that coin, then that coin belongs to Caesar. So go ahead, give to Caesar's what is Caesar. Pay your taxes, right? But then he said, "Give what is God's to God." In other words, he was saying that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. So they belong to God. So those Jews should have given themselves to God, consecrated themselves to God. So again, he answered in a very wise way where yes or no wouldn't have worked. He just turned the whole situation to manifest his infinite wisdom and to express divinity and humanity. Finally, the final story I want to share with you before I get into the outline here on Christ as the Word of God to help reveal this matter is the Lord finally asked them a question. There are many instances where they were asking the Lord question after question, and he just answered them in a wise way every time, was never ensnared by his words. And he said to them, "I want to ask you a question. The Christ, whose son is he?" The Christ, whose son is he? And so they said, "Well, David's son," right? The Bible says that the Christ has to be David's son. And that's right, that's true. But then the Lord said, "Why then in the Psalms does David say of the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?" In other words, why then, if the Christ is David's son, does David call him Lord? Why would David call his son Lord? And the answer to the question is because the Christ is not only a man, that is the son of David, but the Christ is also God himself. The Christ is also the Lord. So David called the Christ the Lord. when he said, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then when they heard that, it says they did not dare to ask him another question because they were so amazed at his answer. So I tell you these stories, saints, in part to stir up your hunger for the Word of God. The more you read the Word, the more you see the Lord, and you will see the life and living of a person that is unmatched in all of human history. And you will fall in love with this person who is God in the flesh. So I tell you these stories in part to stir up your appetite, to stir up your hunger. And my prayer for us this weekend is that we would fall in love more with the Word of God. The Word would become more and more precious to us. Because by the Word, we can know our God. There's a hymn that says, "Don't you want to know your God? What's hidden in his heart for you?" Well, I tell you, the Bible, the Word of God, unveils his heart. And we can know our God by knowing the Bible, which is the Word of God. Christ is the living Word of God, and we have the Bible as the written Word of God. So, with that as an opening word, we get into message 1, page 9, Christ as the eternal Word of God. So, it's a short title, but it is actually jam-packed, full of riches. Right? Paul, in Ephesians 3:2, he said that it was given to him. There was a stewardship of the grace of God that was given to me for you. So Paul was a steward of the grace of God. He was a minister, a servant that imparted the unsearchable riches of Christ into people. He had the stewardship in Ephesians 3:2, the stewardship of grace that was given to him for others. This stewardship was in Ephesians 3:8, to minister the unsearchable riches of Christ into people. This was his stewardship. This was his ministry. And the result of this stewardship, this ministry, is in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ makes his home in our hearts. So this is the stewardship, the ministry that the apostle carried out. And actually, each one of us should participate in this stewardship. Did you know that each one of us has received a stewardship? Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, "Each one of you, as he has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the very grace of God." So each one of you, that includes all of us, right? Each one of you, as he has received a gift, minister it among yourselves as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Each one of you has received a gift. Really, this gift is just the triune God himself, the greatest gift in the universe. When you receive Christ, you receive everything. He's the I Am. He is Jehovah God. So we have received this gift. We can minister it to one another. This carries out God's economy to reproduce himself into human beings. But in order for this to be carried out, he needs some stewards. And in order to have these stewards need to be constituted with a certain kind of cargo, right? Paul said that we are vessels of mercy, vessels. We're created to contain something. We're created to contain God himself. You know, and the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can tell whatever a person is filled with is just what comes out of their being. If a person is just so in love with sports, that's all that they're filled with. They eat, drink, and breathe sports. Anytime you get around them, what's going to come out? Sports, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If they love it so much, it just comes out, right? Well, may the Lord increase our love for him. He would be the preeminent one in our being. We would love him with the first love, the bridal love, so that we could be filled with him and constituted with him, so that we can minister him as the unsearchable riches into others, so that this Christ could be reproduced into millions and millions of God-men who are exactly the same as he is in life and in nature. You know, the Lord Jesus, he's the most precious person in the universe. And when you read the Gospels, you just fall in love with him more and more. This precious person wants to reproduce himself in us. Can you believe it? This is why he went to the cross. You know, he was crucified. He shed his blood. We could be forgiven of our sins. We could be reconciled to God. We're at peace with him. There's a harmonious oneness between us and God because he's taken care of our sin problem. And now he's dispensed himself into us as the life-giving spirit. And he's growing in us. He's increasing in us. And he promised us in the Gospel of Matthew, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That wasn't so much of a command as much as a promise. He was saying, you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect because you have received the divine life and the divine nature, right? So he wants to reproduce himself in us. And I really pray, saints, that we would give ourselves to him in an absolute and thorough way and pray desperately this weekend, Lord, make your home more in my heart. Reproduce yourself in me, grow in me, spread in me, so that your wonderful person could be manifested all over the earth. Christ is called, I forget the reference now, but he's called the desire of nations. It says one day the desire of nations will appear. So Christ is the desire of nations. The reason for that is, basically speaking, every human being wants the same thing, right? Every human being wants joy. Every human being wants love, to be loved and to love. Every human being wants peace and tranquility. So basically speaking, every human being wants the same thing. Well, actually, all these things are just Christ himself. Because he is the I am, he's the reality of every positive thing in the universe. If you have him, you have joy. If you have him, you have love. God is love. If you have him, you have peace. So if you have him, you have everything. He is the desire of nations. And praise the Lord, he wants us to experience him and enjoy him. So Christ, the eternal word of God. This word Christ means he is the anointed one, the appointed one, to carry out God's economy. Christ is the anointed one, the one appointed to carry out God's economy, which, as we briefly discussed, is to reproduce himself into millions of human beings. That's why we were redeemed. That's why we're regenerated. That's why we're being sanctified and transformed. That's why we're here this weekend. He wants to reproduce himself in us. And this Christ is the eternal word of God. He is without beginning and without end. He was there in the beginning with God. This beginning that John 1:1 speaks of is the beginning before time. Right? In the Bible, you have two beginnings. In Genesis, you have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a different beginning than this beginning here in the Gospel of John. Here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the beginning in Genesis is referring to the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, really. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of time, the beginning of creation. But here, in this beginning, this is the beginning that's outside of time. This is the eternal beginning. This is Christ in the beginning as God, with God, before time was. He is the eternal Word. There's a verse somewhere that says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal Word of God. So let's read Roman 1 together. Christ is the eternal Word. The Word is self-existing without beginning. So Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is self-existing without beginning. Again, John was writing to combat this heresy that Jesus was not God. He made it very clear, he is the eternal Word. John 1:1 says that the Word was in the beginning. This reveals that the Word is eternal. He is the eternal Word. B says the Word is Christ as the definition, explanation, and expression of God. I've already spoken about this point, so we'll go on to point C. The Word was always with God and always had God in him. He was never separate from God. And D says, Christ's deity is eternal and absolute from eternity past to eternity future. He is with God and he is God. So Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is the Word become flesh. He is God becoming a man. He is the eternal Word. Later on in later messages, we'll see that he is the living Word, that he's become the life-giving Spirit. And we'll talk about the spoken Word of God, and we'll talk about the Bible as the written Word of God. So again, this whole week is on Christ as the Word of God in various aspects. Romans 2, let's read that together. Creation came into being through the Word. Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2 are very marvelous verses. They say that God, having spoken of old in many portions and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, has at the last of these days spoken to us in the Son. So in the Old Testament, God spoke to man in many portions and in many ways to the fathers, the patriarchs, through the prophets. So the Spirit, God as the Spirit, would fall upon man, and man would then prophesy, that is, speak for God. God would speak through them. So God spoke of old in many portions and many ways to the fathers through the prophets. But at the last of these days, in the New Testament age, it says that he speaks to us in the Son. And actually, we know the Bible is written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. That definite article, the, is not there in the original translation. So literally it says, God has spoken to us in Son. So Son, which again is the Lord Jesus, is the language that God speaks. It was so wonderful. The last time we were here in the fall, our brother Gary Evans asked us a question. He said, do you know what language God speaks? And when he asked that question, I was like, oh, wow. This is the verse that I thought of. It's, oh, well, he speaks in the Son. He says he doesn't speak English, doesn't speak Chinese. God speaks Bible. God speaks Bible. The Bible is God's Word. It's God speaking. And so the more you know the Bible, the more you know God speaking. If you don't know the Bible, then you can't know God speaking. So the Lord has given us two wonderful gifts. One is inside of us and one is outside of us. Inside of us, he's given himself as the Spirit in our spirit. We have the triune God dwelling in us. Outside of us, he's given us the Bible, and that is his written Word. And so you need both the Spirit within and the Bible without. It's like two legs for walking, right? You need really to walk properly, and the best way is with two legs. You really need them both. If you have one without the other, you're really in danger of falling over. So there are some who really just love the Spirit, and they just all about the Spirit, and very charismatic and energetic, but they're very prone to, if they don't have a constitution of the Word of God, they're very prone to just going off. And so the Bible really is our foundation. And so we need the Spirit with the Bible. There are many people, you know, in the charismatic groups that like to say, thus saith the Lord. And then they say something. And if they don't have a constitution of the Word, then what they say is not the Word of God. But we also don't want to err on the other side where we only care for the Bible, but we don't care for the Spirit, right? The Jews really had this problem in John 5, and the Lord addressed it. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify concerning me, yet you are not willing to come to me. So the Jews had the Bible knowledge, and they searched the Scriptures. They had the Word of God, but they didn't have the living Lord himself, who is now the Spirit. So we don't want to make that same mistake. Anytime we come to the Bible, which is God's written word, we actually, like Dan was sharing, we want to come to the Lord, who is the Spirit, who is the living word. We always mingle and mix our praying with our reading the Bible and our praying. And we turn this Bible into a kind of a prayer book. And in that way, we strike the spirit that's in the word with our spirit, and his words become spirit and life. The Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So the nature, the essence of his word is spirit and life. So when we come to the Bible in a prayerful way, mingling our praying with our reading, we're not coming for mere doctrinal knowledge or some kind of objective teaching. We're not just exercising our mind, although of course we do exercise our mind to study the scripture and understand the word. Rather, we are exercising our human spirit to contact the Lord, who is the living spirit, which is contained within the words of the Bible. The Bible is unlike any other book in all of human history. It is his words are spirit and life. The Bible is a container of the Lord, who is the Spirit. And when we exercise our spirit to pray while we're reading, then we obtain spirit and life, really, which is just the dispensing of God himself into man. If I study my chemistry book, I cannot receive. If I'm just exercising my mind to study my chemistry book, I cannot receive the dispensing of God into man, because that chemistry book is not spirit and life. But if I'm reading the Bible, I don't want to read the Bible like I do my chemistry book. Right? I want to exercise my spirit and say, Lord, as I'm reading this, I like to contact you. You're the living word. So praise the Lord for the spirit and the word. The spirit within, the word without. We really need both of them. And it's also like the spirit is, if you imagine a coal-fired train, we don't see these very often. These days, this was a common illustration when these words were spoken decades ago. Imagine a coal-fired train. That train, really, it needs the tracks to move on, and it needs the coal for the fuel. If it had the coal for the fuel but no tracks, it really couldn't go anywhere. It couldn't arrive at its destination. And so in this example, the coal for the fuel is likened to the Spirit. The tracks are likened to the Bible, the Word of God. You need both. If you have the coal, that is the Spirit, without the tracks, that is the Bible, you'll just go nowhere. You won't arrive at your destination. But if you have the tracks, that is the Bible, without the coal, the fuel, which is the Spirit, you got tracks, but again, you can't move. You can't move anywhere. So you need both. The Spirit and the Word, right? So praise the Lord, we have the Spirit within, we have the Word without. And so God speaks to us in the Son, and he is still speaking to us in the Son. We read Romans 2, that the creation came into being through the Word. You know, this is really incredible. God does everything by speaking. He does everything by speaking. And dear saints, this is why you have a mouth and the capacity to speak, is because you were made in God's image and likeness. And God desires that you would be one minister among many ministers, that through your speaking, minister the unsearchable riches of Christ into others. You have a mouth as God has a mouth, and you can speak spirit and life into people. So because you're in God's image and likeness, you can do this. And so he does everything by his speaking. He created the entire universe by his speaking. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. So he created the entire universe through his speaking. The whole creation came into being through the word of God. And so this is why it says in Hebrews 1:2 that all things came into being through Christ, who is the eternal word of God. A says, in God's creation, there was no labor, only speaking. And point one says, through Christ as the word, all things came into being. Point two says, apart from Christ as the Word, nothing has existence. And so someone look up Colossians 1:16 for us, please, and read that to us. Colossians 1:16.
Because in him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and unto him.
Wow. Amen. Praise the Lord. So the old creation came into being through his speaking, and in B, the principle is the same in the new creation. Through the word, all things come into being. We were regenerated through the resurrection of Christ from the dead by the living and abiding word of God. It says in Peter, we were regenerated by the word of God. So the old creation came into being through God speaking. The new creation comes into being through God speaking. The Lord revealed himself in Matthew 13 as the sower who went out to sow. He sowed himself as the seed of life into various types of soil, which signify the various conditions that man's heart can be in as the Lord is speaking to them. Some of that soil was the good earth that could receive the seed. The seed grew and bore fruit. These are the ones who hear the word with joy and rejoicing. The Lord sows himself as the seed of life into their soft, open heart, and there's a produce, there's result that comes because of that. So I really pray for us all this whole weekend, our heart would be the good earth. The Lord would have a way to speak himself into our being, that our heart would not be hardened and closed to him, that we could be those whose a short life on this earth contribute to the fulfillment of his eternal purpose, because nothing is more meaningful than this, right? And so he created the old creation by his speaking. The new creation is brought into existence through his speaking. He speaks himself into us, and he sows himself as the seed of life. He is the sower. And that this one is now in us, and we participate in the same work that he participated in. Through our speaking, we sow him as the seed of life into the hearts of men. So saints, as you're preaching the gospel, don't be discouraged by rejection, by apparent indifference. The Lord was speaking there and he got rejected. There were many times God himself in the flesh was rejected as he was preaching the gospel. Some of the soil was hard. It was hardened by the worldly traffic. The Lord didn't have a way to get in. Some of the soil, there were a lot of rocks in the soil, so the seed couldn't take root and grow downward. There were hidden sins and ambitions, right? Some of the soil had a lot of thorns and thistles so that the seed tried to grow up, but it was choked. It couldn't grow. And so this signifies a heart that is really concerned about the anxieties of the age, the deceitfulness of riches. And so we shouldn't be, we're not responsible really for the condition of man's heart, but we are responsible for sowing the word of God to people. And then the Lord is responsible for the result. Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe means like affliction and anguish and suffering. He put himself really under a curse. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do, then I will receive a reward. Right? So we should be those who, by the Lord's grace and mercy, love men as he loves men, care for that men would not perish, and that we would try to rescue them from a fate of a vain manner of life, a life without God, a life of emptiness and unreality. So we're not responsible for their response, but we are responsible for sowing Christ as the word into people. Amen. Although we are men of the old creation, the Bible tells us we must become men of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So praise the Lord, we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We are new because we have God himself who is newness in us. According to our human concept, this type of change requires a great deal of work. However, it does not require very much work at all. It is accomplished through the word which is Christ. Praise the Lord. This should strengthen and confirm our faith. Whenever we take the word, something not being comes into being. Romans 4:17 says, God is the one who calls things not being as being. And he does that through his word. That's really, really wonderful. You know, we have our brother Richard here with us, who just received the Lord just a couple weeks ago. Right? He just received the Lord a couple weeks ago. He was baptized. So there was a point in time where Richard was not part of the new creation. But then, because of the saints speaking to him and ministering the unsearchable riches of Christ, then he received this wonderful one, and he became part of the new creation. He has God himself added to him. So God has called things not being as being.
Amen.
There was a time where our brother was apart from God, but now he is absolutely one with God. God calls things not being as being. It's really wonderful what the Lord does. Eye has not seen. There's a marvelous verse in 2 Corinthians, maybe 1:9. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. It has not even come up in man's heart the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This is a marvelous promise, saints. It's not even come up in man's heart the things God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, we can come up with a lot of things in our wild imaginations, but what God has prepared for us that love him, it's not even come up in our hearts. This blows my mind. This is why eternity will be like an eternal surprise. The Lord will always be new. He'll always be fresh. It'll be like opening an eternal surprise. Some people, they kind of ridicule, you know, eternity future when righteousness, peace, and joy, that kind of sounds pretty boring and the sweet by and by. But we're gonna enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unlimited. We'll get to enjoy an eternal surprise. Every single day will be a day that has never happened before. In the history of creation, it will be an adventure. It will be exciting. It will be wonderful. We'll be receiving the dispensing of God into our being, so that we can manifest him. This is incredible. So praise the Lord, we can have a foretaste of this in our daily life. Romans 3, life is in the word. When we receive the word, we receive the life within it. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That word life there is Zoe. It's the divine life, the eternal, uncreated life of God. In him was life. And in John 10:10, he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That is, he came that we might have Zoe, the eternal life, divine life, and that we would have it abundantly. Not just the trickle, not just the thimbleful, but we would have the divine life of God abundantly. Praise the Lord. This is really wonderful. We've received him. We've received the life within him. Romans 4, the very Christ, who was the Word, was incarnated for our enjoyment. So this is really key, because we are not, as Christians, we are not trying to worship an objective God by trying to imitate a historic Christ. No, that's not what the Christian life is. Rather, day by day, we are seeking, we are endeavoring, we are pursuing to enjoy and experience the vast, unsearchable riches of Christ. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to experience him. He wants to be real to us, near and dear to us, intimately involved with us in our daily life. We may go about our daily mundane business, but every day can be a day in the divine dispensing, where we are living a hidden secret life with the Lord and fellowship with him. And so it says that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and reality. Jesus Christ is full of grace and reality. Grace is God himself as our enjoyment. He wants to be grace to us day by day, which means he wants us to enjoy him day by day. In Ephesians 3:2, I mentioned earlier, Paul said that he had received a stewardship of grace. But elsewhere, it says that he received a stewardship of God. So on one hand, it's a stewardship of grace, but on the other hand, it's a stewardship of God, showing that grace is God. God is grace. Grace is God himself for our enjoyment and our experience. So he is full of grace and reality. He wants to be our enjoyment and life supply. A says, as the Word before his incarnation, Christ was mysterious. However, when he was incarnated, he became so real to us. So Colossians 2:2 says that Christ is the mystery of God. You know, God is mysterious. He's invisible. No one's ever seen him. But Christ is the mystery of God. That means that he unveils this mystery. He manifests and reveals this mystery. He is the mystery of God. He expresses God, explains God, and defines God. The more you know him, the more you know Christ. But in Ephesians, the church is the mystery of Christ. So God is a mystery, but Christ as the mystery of God explains God, reveals God, defines God, expresses God. But even Christ himself is a mystery. But the church as the mystery of Christ, the church manifests Christ, expresses Christ, reveals Christ, defines Christ. So really to know this Christ, you have to know the church. And what is the church? The church is not a physical building made with hands. The church is us. We are the church. Because in Acts it says that great fear came upon the whole church when they were being persecuted by the Jews. So we wouldn't say that fear comes upon this building. It doesn't make sense. A building can't fear. But great fear came upon the church in Acts, showing that the church is not a physical building. The church is the people. So we are, as the church, the mystery of Christ. To know Christ, you have to know the church, because the church is the body of Christ. The church is the reproduction of Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Just as one body, you know, it's one, but it has many members, yet all the members of the body being many are one, so also is the Christ. He's referring to the corporate Christ, which is composed of all the believers who are the many members of the body of Christ. So the Lord Jesus is the head. He has the headship. He's the Lord. He's on the throne. We honor him. We worship him. We exalt him. He has the preeminent place. But we, as members of his body, are the same as he is in life and in nature, right? My body, my head doesn't have, you know, the Derek life and nature, and then my body has the Bob life and nature. No, that's not how it works. I would be a mutant, a Frankenstein monster. Rather, my head and my body share the same life and nature. But my body, my members, do not have the position and the headship and the lordship of my head. It's the same way with the church as the body of Christ. All the believers, by virtue of their regeneration, being born again, receiving the divine life, have received the divine life and are partakers of the divine nature. We are the same as he is in life and in nature, but we do not share his position, his headship, his lordship. That belongs to him alone. So that's why the church can be the mystery of Christ, because the church is one with Christ. And this is the revelation that Paul received on the way to Damascus before his conversion. He was persecuting Christians, throwing them in jail, voting for the death penalty, right? He had received authority from the chief priest to bind all the Christians, cast them into prison, vote for the death penalty. Then he met the Lord on the way to Damascus, and he heard the voice out of heaven say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." So that's why Paul got the revelation that the believers who are on the earth are one with the Lord who is in the heavens. To persecute the believers who are on the earth is the same as persecuting the Lord who is in the heavens, because there is an organic relationship between the two, where the believers are the body of Christ. They're being made the same as Christ in life and in nature. So we have to really take care how we view one another, how we treat one another, because we can really offend the Lord if we don't honor one another and care for one another as if they were a member of the body of Christ.